Good morning. Just before we turn to our subject for this morning, I teach at Covenant Seminary and started the Schaefer Institute there, the Francis Schaefer Institute. We put on special lectures. We publish a little magazine called Perspectives. We publish this every 2 or 3 months, and it will tell you about the special lecture series we put on. We have one this fall on music. We have a man who's a conductor, a classical conductor, who's going to be speaking on music. This will be in October in the fall for a Friday and Saturday. St. Louis isn't too far for you to come, for those of you who are interested in music. One of the other guys will be speaking about popular music, and then my colleague at the Schaefer Institute, Luke Bobo, who's an African-American, will be speaking about hip-hop. So it's going to be a variety of music covered from a Christian perspective. So that'll be this fall. But we have a couple of special lecture series a year. Last weekend we did one on bioethics, on human cloning and embryo experimentation and those kinds of issues. And if you're interested in that, we have tapes available from those if you contact Covenant Seminary. If you could turn, please, to Luke chapter 10. We're going to be looking this morning at a passage with which most of you will be very familiar, the meeting between Jesus and a man who's described as an expert in the law, starting in verse 25. You all know this passage as the passage which includes the parable of the Good Samaritan. So if we think about this passage, when we read the term expert in the law, to try to help us grasp what's going on here, you should think of this man as a good Bible teacher. You know, he was a Sunday school class teacher, or you might think of him as the equivalent of a Bible school teacher, something like that. What he really is he's a Bible scholar, somebody who has devoted his life to understanding the Word of God and teaching it to other people. So that's the setting here, Jesus meeting with a Bible scholar or a Bible teacher. And it's also a setting in which Jesus expands for us the second great commandment, what it is to love our neighbor. And again, it's also the setting with one of the best known stories in the world, the story of the Good Samaritan. So let's read this and then pray together. So Luke 10:25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning. And we thank you for this beautiful word, and we pray that you will open our hearts to it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us, we pray, and make us ready to hear your word and then to go and put it into practice, as Jesus says at the end of his encounter here, "Go and do it." Father, help us to be those who desire to go and do your word and not just be hearers only. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, this expert in the law, as he's called in this passage, or as we're going to call him this morning, this Bible teacher or Bible scholar, has spent his life studying the scriptures and teaching them to other people, telling them what it means to serve God and to obey his commandments. And he comes to Jesus as a man who is clearly confident in his knowledge of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And many of you here, or many of us here, I should say, have spent lots of time studying God's Word and teaching it to other people. So perhaps we can empathize with him. Now, he comes to Jesus with a question. And what a wonderful question it is. He says to Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that really is a fantastic question. I dare say that many of us in this room would be absolutely delighted if anybody ever came to us and asked us this question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? And if anybody asked you that question, how would you respond? My guess is you would be stumbling over your words to get out what the person needed to do to acknowledge that they're a sinner and put their faith in Jesus and so have eternal life. I mean, after all, here's a person. You haven't even had to start off with that question. What would you do tonight if you were to face God? He's come straight to you, just very directly saying, you know, how can I be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? As I said, I guess that all of us would want to immediately just tell him exactly how to do it and then try to lead him in a prayer of commitment. But that isn't what Jesus does, is it? As you read this account, what's remarkable about it is that Jesus never answers this great question. He doesn't tell him how to inherit eternal life, how to be saved. And so as we read this story, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it, but perhaps I can help you to think about it in a new way. As we read this story, one of the questions we need to keep in our minds is, why doesn't Jesus answer his question? Is this because Jesus is a bad evangelist? I hope none of us think that. There is no doubt that he is the greatest evangelist there has ever been. So certainly it's not because of any inadequacy in communicating the truth or any reluctance. Jesus is no coward. So he's not shy about telling the truth to people. That's not the problem. So why doesn't Jesus tell this man how to inherit eternal life? And for us this morning, all sorts of questions for us here. If we think, well, we would have replied immediately, this is how you are to be saved, we need to ask ourselves, why is that not always the right thing to say to people? What's Jesus teaching us here about reaching out to the people around us? What's he teaching us about evangelism? And what do we have to learn from this encounter? Now, Luke, who's written this for us, is very kind, and he's helped our understanding by telling us something about this man. He lets us know that the Bible teacher's question is not sincere, for he has come to test Jesus. He hasn't come to learn from Jesus, but rather to test him. In effect, this Bible teacher is saying, I want to know if you really know your Bible. Are you fit to go around teaching the word, which you have set yourself up to do? Have you been properly trained like me? As far as I know, you didn't go to any of the Bible colleges or seminaries that I'm familiar with or that I went to. You probably shouldn't be here at all. Now, that's obviously what's in this man's mind. He was properly trained in his understanding. Jesus hadn't been. And so he is coming to test him. Should you be out here leading these people, pretending to teach them God's word? Jesus, of course, sees deep into his heart, as he sees into all of our hearts, just very directly, just exactly who we are and what's going on inside us. And so Jesus doesn't answer his question. Instead, he responds with a question of his own. And he asks the man, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, what did Jesus mean by the law? For the Jews of Jesus' day, the term law could be used in many, many ways. It could refer simply to the Ten Commandments, that wonderful summary of God's law that he gave to Moses on the tablets of stone. So it could refer to the Ten Commandments. It could refer to the whole law of Moses, of which the Ten Commandments are basically a summary or a summation of the central issues. It could refer to the Pentateuch, to the five first books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They were referred to as the law. Or it could refer simply to the whole Old Testament, to the whole of God's Word. And that's clearly what Jesus means here. What is written in the law, that is what is written in God's Word, how do you read it? Now, this, of course, is exactly what the Bible scholar wanted. He wanted an opportunity to show off his knowledge, that he was properly trained. Now, he is asking a question because he wants to get into a theological discussion with Jesus and show off his knowledge. And Jesus has walked straight into it, he thinks, and come back to him with a question. And so he's very ready to give his answer. If he had been sincere, he would have said to Jesus, no, I really want to know what you think. You know, I have some ideas, but I have come to learn from you. But he doesn't have that kind of humility at all. Rather, he is ready to immediately give his answer rather than to really find out from Jesus. And that's, of course, challenging to all of us. So do we meet one another? Do we come to church ready to learn? Or do we come thinking that we've got it together already? It's a challenge to us. Do we come together with humility before one another? And most of all, of course, before the Lord, ready to learn from him. Now, the answer the Bible teacher gives is, of course, a really wonderful answer. Jesus himself is asked this question on another occasion. You can read about it in Mark 12 when you go home after church later today. Jesus is asked this question by another man who's actually much more sincere. And Jesus answers a question by summarizing the law in exactly the same way that this man does here. So this is a very good answer. What does the law say? And he summarizes it very beautifully. And we all know this as this marvelous summary of the whole of God's commandments to us. What is the whole duty of us here in this world? It is to love God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And this is a very beautiful answer. If we ask the question, what does it mean to be human? How does God desire we should live? What does God want us to do with our lives? And this is how he answers it, just beautifully. And Jesus commends him. He says, yes, indeed, you have answered correctly. But then Jesus adds something which is a little more challenging. He says, do this, and you will live. This, of course, is the closest Jesus gets to answering his first question, how do I inherit eternal life? Because, of course, if the man were to go away and do this, to love God with his heart and soul and mind and strength perfectly, and to love his neighbor as himself perfectly, he would indeed inherit eternal life. If Adam and Eve had lived that way, there would have been no fall. Of course, there is only one human being who has ever lived this way perfectly, and that is Jesus himself, the only one who doesn't deserve judgment, because he indeed, through every moment of his life, loved God with his heart and soul and mind and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. But the expert in the law, the Bible teacher, isn't terribly happy with the answer. And it says he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus. As soon as Jesus says this very challenging word to him, do it, that makes him feel, of course, somewhat uncomfortable. He's not used to people telling him what to do. He's spent his life telling other people what to do. So for Jesus to speak to him so directly, he finds somewhat challenging and intimidating. And he wants to get this back to the level of having a somewhat apart from oneself theological discussion, which doesn't engage him quite so directly. And so he comes back to Jesus with another question. What should he have said at this point? If he'd been honest and if he'd known in his own heart, he should have said, Teacher, I have spent my life trying to love God, and I find that my heart is often cold, and I don't love him well at all. And I know that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but I don't ever do this in any kind of adequate way. That's what he ought to have said. And you could be sure if he had said that, Jesus would have answered his first question. But he's not prepared to say that, not at least at this point in his life. We don't know what happened later. Maybe he's one of those who became a believer after Jesus' resurrection, when we're told a vast number of Pharisees and teachers of the law came to faith. But we don't know. We'll have to wait to heaven to find out the answer to that question. But Jesus certainly devoted a good deal of time to him, so we can certainly expect that it wasn't without fruit. But instead of saying what he ought to have said, I've tried to do this and I don't do it, he asks Jesus another question, because he wants to carry on the theological discussion and perhaps have another opportunity to show off his knowledge. This is where he's comfortable. And so he asks Jesus a question, well, who is my neighbor? And of course he doesn't really want to know that. He's wanting to have a discussion. How do we define neighbor? You know, the people that we are supposed to love, who fit into this law. Now, what does Jesus do when he asks him this question? This time, Jesus tells him a story. The story we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it is, of course, one of the best-known stories in the world. A story that has had whole books written around it. A story that's engendered enormous numbers of paintings and all sorts of different representations. A very famous story. And a greatly loved story. Now, as we turn to the parable, to this story, just a word about parables. Parables, of course, aren't just simply straightforward stories. There's more to them than that. Some parables, though not all, can be read at four levels, or listened to at four levels. First of all, they're simply stories that appeal to our imaginations, that lodge in our minds, that are hard to forget. So first of all, at the first level, it's simply a good story. Secondly, Jesus' parables sometimes teach us about ethics, about how we're to treat one another. What does it mean to obey God's commandments? And certainly this parable works at that level, as well as being a great story that appeals to the imagination. It's a story about what it means to love my neighbor. Thirdly, Jesus' parables are often about the kingdom of God. They teach us about God's kingdom. Many of his parables start that way. The kingdom of heaven is like. And this parable, of course, teaches us a lot about the nature of God's kingdom and the kind of life that ought to exemplify those who are members of God's kingdom. And fourthly, sometimes parables teach us about Jesus himself on the fourth level. And perhaps this one does that too. Now, what is this particular story, this parable, saying to the Bible teacher, the Bible scholar, the expert in the law, and what's it saying to us? Now, there are several points here to think about. Number one, the story is teaching him, and it's teaching us, the answer to the question, what does it mean to love my neighbor? What does it really mean to love your neighbor? The way the Samaritan cares for this man is the answer to that question. What does it mean to keep the second commandment, which is a commandment very easy to say? All of us have said it many times in our lives or said yes to it. But what does it mean to keep it? Jesus answers that question. True love for my neighbor is sacrificing my time, my energy, my money, my safety. It's not a safe thing this man does. Maybe the robbers are still behind the rock. The sacrifice of time and energy, of safety, of convenience. Certainly wasn't a convenient thing he did. Maybe he had a business meeting to get to. We always have things to do. But that's what love for my neighbor is. Love for my neighbor, loving my neighbor as myself, is spending the kind of time that I spend loving myself. Just think how much time you spend every day of your life loving yourself, feeding yourself, clothing yourself, sleeping. Resting, relaxing, enormous amounts of time. But Jesus is teaching us that that's what it means to love my neighbor, to spend that kind of devotion, that kind of energy, that kind of time, that kind of money. Think how much money you spend on yourself, most of your money. Love means treating other people the same way that I treat myself. It's very easy to say, love your neighbor, that's what God desires. It's rather different to do it. That's the first thing the parable is teaching this man. You know, just stop going around spouting God's word until you've thought a little bit more about what it means. Number two, the story is, of course, answering the question, who is my neighbor? Which is the question the man asked. Well, who is my neighbor? My neighbor being the person I'm obligated to love as I love myself. And Jesus' answer is a very challenging one. My neighbor, who I'm obligated to love by God's commandments, is not just my wife or my husband or my parents or my children or my dearest friends, the people we think of as those we're obligated to love. My neighbor, who I am obligated by God to love, is anybody I ever meet who is in need of my love. That's who my neighbor is. Even perhaps an enemy. And that's part of the point of the story. Because Jews and Samaritans were enemies, as I spoke about on Friday night, for those of you who were here then. And of course, the Old Testament law is completely clear about this. If you look in Deuteronomy 22, it tells you that if your brother, people we know we're supposed to love, if his ox or wanders away or his donkey falls down under its load, you're supposed to help him. But Exodus 23 tells us that we're supposed to do that if it happens to our enemy as well. The Old Testament law is quite clear. We're to love our enemies as well as our neighbors. Now, Jesus is really challenging the man to understand who it is that he is obligated to love. Now, it's not just people you like. It's not just people God has bound you to in marriage and family and close relationships. It's anybody at all out there who needs your help. Even those you may think of as enemies who would normally you would have absolutely nothing to do with. People you like to despise, to keep your distance from, for whatever reason. Every one of us, just like this man, want to restrict the demand of God's commandments on us. We want to make them more manageable, something that's a little more comfortable for us. And Jesus is just simply exposing that as hypocrisy. You know, this is a question every one of us wrestles with every day. Who am I supposed to care for? And Jesus says, well, actually, anybody, everybody who needs you. Very challenging words. Much of our life we spend being hypocrites, restricting the scope of God's commandments. So that's the second thing Jesus is telling this man and us. Who's your neighbor? Okay, your neighbor, who you are obligated to love, is anybody in need of your help. Now, number three, and I've already been speaking about this, the story is pushing this man, and it's pushing us, to think about the relationship between knowing the truth and doing it. Every one of us in this room knows a great deal of God's truth, just like the expert in the law, just like this Bible teacher. But our doing of it doesn't quite measure up to our knowing of it. It's one of the problems being a seminary professor. You know all sorts of stuff, and then you look at your life and you think there isn't much match between these two things. We know God's word very well, but how much of it do we do? It's a very challenging word. In this story, Jesus makes it very clear that even those whose whole life is given to knowing God's word and teaching that word may not be obeying it in the most basic ways. It's no accident that the two people who pass by on the other side are the pastors and teachers of the day. Oh, a priest and a Levite, who when they see this man in his dire need do absolutely nothing to help him. These are the people God has appointed to teach and to live out his law before the people and to lead the people in worship and praise and obedience. And they are just simply ignoring the commandments of God for their own convenience. So Jesus is very challenging here. This is the third point. Expert knowledge does not necessarily mean practical obedience. What's the relationship in your life between knowledge and doing the truth? And the fourth thing Jesus is doing in this story is challenging this man to examine the prejudices of his heart. Like any other Jew of the day, he would have despised Samaritans as a people who were heretical and impure and completely unacceptable to a decent, God-fearing Jew, which is, of course, how he thought about himself. And Jesus is challenging him to see that he must just set these prejudices aside. Now, to understand the power of this, when you read this story, you ought to put in place of the Samaritan the person in the world who you would least like to see being the person who does what is right and loves his neighbor. Having all these discussions about gay marriage at the moment. Well, just put a homosexual in there. I'm quite serious. You just put in this story whoever you would least like to see there, just to see the power of this story against your own heart. Because that's Jesus' point. He makes it as unpleasant as possible for the teacher in the law by the example he used. He would have rather seen a Gentile or anybody there, but not a Samaritan, because they despised them so thoroughly. So that's the fourth thing. He's challenging the guy's prejudices. Now Jesus finishes his story with another question. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of thieves? Well, you notice as you read the man's answer, he's not prepared to say the Samaritan. He just doesn't want to get those words out of his mouth. So he says, well, the one who helped him. And finally, their encounter comes to an end, and probably this time, the Bible teacher is glad to get away as quickly as possible. It comes to an end with Jesus' parting words, go and do likewise. And it really, of course, that's the second time he said it. He said it in response to this man's summary of the law, go do it. Go love God and love your neighbor. And he says it again, now go do it. Go love your neighbor, just like I've taught you. A very challenging encounter, challenging for us as well as for that man. Now, what are some of the lessons we're to draw from this? And I want to start by talking about the easy lessons, if you like. This is a conference this weekend on mission, and mission to those around us. That's what I've been talking about all weekend here. So as we read this story and think about it, what lessons are we being taught about reaching out to the people around us? What lessons are we being taught about evangelism? Because, of course, Jesus does, by what he does here, by his conversation with this man, he teaches us a great deal about how we are to make God's truth known. So let me draw some lessons from this. Number one, evangelism is often a slow process. Most of our conversations with people don't end up with somebody becoming a Christian. Of course they don't. We know that perfectly well. If you have members of your family who are not believers, or close friends, or people in your workplaces who you've been praying for many years, and trying to speak to from time to time, you know that every conversation doesn't end up with conversion. And Jesus is letting us know that here. Evangelism is often a slow process. Jesus is content on this occasion to send this man away with some things to think about, but with no answer at all to the most basic question, how to inherit eternal life, the question that he actually asks. Jesus sends him away without the gospel, but rather with some issues to ponder in his heart. Now, the important issue here is simply this, of course. Do we recognize that God is the one who saves people? Our calling is to sow and to plant and to water and to pray and to do those things faithfully, but God is the one who gives the increase. Do we really believe that? Do we recognize that our conversations with people, which may leave some challenging things for them to reflect on, are a necessary and fundamental part of ongoing evangelism? Evangelism isn't simply telling the person, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved, and seeing that happen. Of course it isn't. It takes often many years of God's work in a person's heart and life through all sorts of different means and often through many different people and circumstances, and hearing different parts of the truth before people come to faith. Those of you who did not grow up in Christian homes but have become believers at some later point in your life will know perfectly well how true this is about yourself as you look back at the road of your own coming to faith. So do we recognize that? That many of the people we talk to are not yet at the point of being ready to hear the gospel, but need to hear some other things first. So that's the first lesson. Do we understand, and understand thoroughly and happily, rather than as a kind of, oh well, yes, but do we understand thoroughly and happily that evangelism is a long-term process, a slow process? Number two, do we understand that often the best we can do in a conversation with somebody is to ask them some provocative questions? Jesus is a master of asking people questions. And as you read through his encounters with people in the Gospels, there are many encounters like this, where Jesus is asking very penetrating questions. Questions that will help him understand what's going on in a person's heart and mind, because Jesus is truly human and he is growing in wisdom all the time. That's what the Bible teaches us, that he grew in wisdom. So Jesus is asking questions so that he may understand what's in a person's heart, and so that this individual he's talking to can begin to understand himself a bit better as well. Jesus' questions are very powerful. Do we understand that often one of the most important things we can do in our relationships with people is to ask them some really thoughtful questions? Francis Schaeffer used to say this. I had the privilege of working with him for many years, and I've heard him say this dozens and dozens of times. He would say, if you just have an hour with somebody, you should spend 55 minutes asking them questions. And then in the last 5 minutes, perhaps, you'll be able to say something which is what they need to hear right now, because you will have begun to understand them well enough to really communicate something to them. Now, Schaeffer wasn't making a rule, of course. You know, I'm going to time this. You know, 55 minutes, I'll ask questions, and now I'm going to go for them. That's not what he meant at all. What he meant, of course, and what we see in Jesus, is this passionate commitment to actually get to know people. Do we really want to get to know people, to understand them, to love them, to care enough about them so that we desire to understand them? Or do we think of evangelism as just simply, well, you know, I'll say these three things and then I'll leave and then I've done my job? Well, that's not biblical evangelism. Evangelism requires the commitment to get to know people. And often we will only get to know people by really asking them questions, which will uncover what's going on in their hearts, so that we may know what to say. So my second point is simply, learn to ask questions and pray for the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you meet with people, Jesus said to his disciples, if you are hauled before kings and governors, and we might say if we're hauled before anybody, don't determine ahead of time, he said, what you're going to say. Ask the Holy Spirit, and he will give you the wisdom to know. When I meet with people, when they come to meet me in my office, I don't have a list of things that I'm going to say to this person. John said, I made him go away feeling like sin on a stick when he came to see me in my office. But that certainly wasn't my plan when he came, I can tell you. Do we want to get to know people? To really understand them? So that's the second question. The second point here. The third is the importance of getting people to understand themselves. That's, of course, what this whole encounter is about. Jesus is trying to get this man to understand his own heart, which he doesn't understand at all. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Nobody. None of us understand ourselves very well at all. And for the unbeliever, that is certainly very, very clear. People have very little understanding of what their motivations are, of what's going on in their heart. And Jesus is trying to help this man understand himself. He's trying to help him understand his motivations, to reflect on. Why did I come and ask Jesus this question? I was arrogant. What do I really know? I think I know a lot, but what do I really know? Jesus is getting him to understand his own heart. How deep is my obedience to the commandments? I'm very good at spouting it, but what do I actually do? So that's the third thing. Can we try to help people understand themselves? Because some self-knowledge is necessary for the heart to be humbled before God. Number four. Jesus doesn't always confront people head on. Now, this conversation is very challenging, so don't misunderstand me. But Jesus makes his most powerful points here by telling a story. He doesn't just say to the man, repent and believe in the gospel. There's not just this direct confrontation. Rather, there is this wonderful story that he tells. A story that this man will have gone away and I'm sure never forgotten, just like it's one of those stories when you first heard it as a child. It's probably been in your mind ever since, something you've never forgotten. And that's, of course, the way a good story works. It captures the imagination, it lodges in the memory, and it works away in our hearts. And that's, of course, the purpose of what Jesus is doing. Now, just think of an example, C.S. Lewis. Now, when we get to heaven, I wouldn't be at all surprised if we discover that there are more people in the kingdom because of C.S. Lewis than almost any other Bible teacher, evangelist, apologist in the last century. And one of the reasons is because C.S. Lewis was a wonderful storyteller. I know quite a few people who've become Christians through reading his children's stories, his Narnia stories. Stories are very powerful. But the fundamental point here is a direct approach is not always the best approach. Because a direct approach often just simply raises a person's pride. The indirect approach of questions and stories is very much more challenging to most people than just a straightforward command, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Or you've got it all wrong. Jesus never says that to him, though he's got it all wrong. Can we learn? Again, a lot of it is trusting God. Do we trust God enough to be less direct with people and more indirect. Again, unless we've completely burned the bridges with members of our families who are not Christians, we know perfectly well that you can't be direct every time you sit down and talk with them and end every conversation with, "Have you believed in Jesus yet?" If you did that in your office with every unbeliever, every time you met each other at the coffee pot or passed each other's desk, you know, people would soon stop talking to you. The indirect approach is often far more powerful until a person is at the point where they are completely ready to hear the gospel. And that brings me to a fifth point. Many people need to hear the law before they're ready to hear the gospel. Now, this is true for this Bible teacher. It's true for many people we meet. It's true for many people in the churches, in our churches. It is especially true for people like this man who think that they know God and think that they are decent, God-fearing people. That's true of many of the people around us. They have no idea of the real poverty of their lives morally. How completely they are failing to obey God's commandments. How they haven't even begun to understand what they really mean. It's actually, of course, true of all of us. Many people around us, and especially people who think of themselves as religious, as God-fearing people, as church-going people, really basically think they're doing a pretty good job of serving God and being decent. You know, they're not like all the sinners out there. Well, that's how this man felt. But he hadn't begun to understand the sinfulness of his own heart and his complete failure to obey God's commandments in any kind of serious way. So what Jesus does here is really he's teaching that what this whole meeting is about is he's teaching this man the law of God, what it really means. You can easily say it, love God and love your neighbor. But he hadn't begun to understand what it meant or to put it into practice. So Jesus is teaching him the law. The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the most beautiful expositions of the law of God, of God, what God requires of us, that one could ever imagine. Now, Jesus tells this story and everything he says to send this man away to learn that he is a sinner. That's his purpose here. Now, very often, our approach to evangelism is to get to the gospel as quickly as possible. But if we do that, people don't understand the gospel because they have no sense of sin. We live in a culture with almost no sense of sin at all. And again, it's especially true of religious church-going people. We need to do much more exposition of God's law, of how God requires us to live, of what it means to love God and what it means to love our neighbor. If we did that, people might have a much greater sense of their need for the work of Christ. And of course, that's Jesus' intention here. In effect, Jesus is saying to this man, you think you know the law, you don't. This is what it really means. Now go do it. And when you understand you haven't done it, you come back and see me again, and then I'll tell you how to be saved. But until then, I have nothing else to say to you but go and keep the law. What the law really requires. And many of the people around us are in that position of needing to know what the law says. The funny thing is, we get it the wrong way around. We see the sinners out there and we think we're going to blast them with the law. But they don't need the law. They need the gospel. It's often the people who think they're righteous who need the law. And that's what you see over and over again in the gospels. Jesus gives this man the law that he might come back at a later time to hear the gospel. Now, That's the easy part of the application of this passage. Some lessons on evangelism. What about us? What is Jesus teaching us about ourselves? Very quickly, number one, have I begun to understand what it means to love my wife or my husband or my children or my parents? Even the people I care for most. Do I really have the faintest idea what it means to love my neighbor as myself? Because that's what the commandment says. That we all need to rethink that one. Yeah, how much of my energy and time and devotion do I spend on myself, and how much do I spend on other people? Even on the people I love most dearly. Paul tells us that's what marriage is about. About loving your wife as you love yourself. And just try to do that even in your marriage, never mind any other relationship. Very, very challenging what the commandment actually teaches us. Number two, where have I restricted the command to love my neighbor? Or put it this way, who have you excluded from the people you're going to love? Jesus tells us that's so much hypocrisy. We are not to set limits and say, well, I'll love white people, or I'll love black people, or I'll love straight people, or whatever it happens to be. We are called to love people, whoever they are, anyone we meet in need. Thirdly, for ourselves, is my practice of truth equal to my knowledge of it? Many of you here, just like me, have spent years and years studying God's Word and teaching it to other people. We need to be humbled under Jesus' challenge here to try to bring our practice of truth up to our knowledge. And until then, to be, which means for the rest of our lives, to be humble about our righteousness and acutely aware of our sinfulness. So we stop looking down at other people. This is why Jesus says, or God's Word says, don't many of you be teachers, you'll be judged with greater strictness. You know this stuff, do it. Do it. So when you teach, teach with some humility. There's a wonderful thing I read about John Donne, the great poet, one of the greatest poets in the English language, and also a preacher of the gospel in the early 1600s. He was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. A contemporary writing about his sermons said this: he was often weeping when he preached. He was the greatest preacher of that generation in England. He was often weeping when he preached, mostly for himself and also for his congregation. Do you weep as you prepare to teach God's Word because you see how it convicts your own heart? And number four, am I prepared to be honest to the Lord about my failure to keep His commandments? Or do I want to try to justify myself like this man? Am I prepared to say to Him, Lord, I know what it says, but I just don't do it. Have mercy on me. And finally, a last question. Do I know anybody who has truly loved God with his whole heart and loved his neighbor as himself? Are there any good Samaritans out there? And of course, the only answer to that question is Jesus himself. There is one good Samaritan who has treated each of us just as he treats the man in this story. He comes to us in our need, and he binds up our wounds, and he cares for us in all of our troubles, and he makes us whole again. He is the one we are to come to every day of our lives, and to come in humility, humbled by his challenges, with some deeper knowledge of our own hearts whenever we encounter him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will take it to convict our hearts. Cause us to be aware of our very great need to be forgiven by you, to be loved by you, to have you be our good Samaritan each day of our lives. Teach us, Father, to walk in your ways, but to walk in your ways humbly and not arrogantly. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.